Father, we love you so much today. And we come before you with a heart of worship. You have shown yourself so gracious and so wonderful and so merciful and so providential in our lives. And the more we get to know you, the more we realize how right and fitting it is to live for you with our whole being, to count it a joy even to suffer for your name, to count it a privilege to live not for ourselves, but to live for you and to fulfill your purposes in our lives. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that is constantly drawing and wooing and compelling and convicting. Lord, I don't know where we'd be without that work of the Holy Spirit, prodding and speaking to our hearts and reminding us of righteousness and convicting us of sin, giving us that yearning to change things that aren't right and to let them line up with the life of a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Know today, Lord, that we love you and that we continue to need your help day by day to live for you and to be obedient to you and to spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to a very lost and dying world, one by one, to the people around us. We commit this time to you now, that we open up your word, that we speak on a continuing topic of stewardship. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we have, as you probably know, been doing a series on stewardship. The week one on stewardship, the main emphasis was looking at the story of Cain and Abel and learning from that what God desires from each of us is that we would give him the very best of the first. I think it's the main message we see in Cain and Abel when you see how God accepted Abel's offering but didn't accept Cain's offering. Cain had the attitude, well, I'll give God something. Whereas Abel had the attitude, I will give God the very best of the first. And we can draw a strong lesson out of that on stewardship. The essence of giving to God is giving to God that which we would like to keep for ourselves. That which actually we're going to miss when we give it to him because we'd like to retain it for ourselves, but we say, no, I'm going to give it to you, Lord. It's the very best of the first. Week two, we looked at the parable of the talents to learn that we are not owners, but we are managers. God is the one who ordains what we've been given responsibility over. He's the one that determines what gifts, what talents, what resources we've been given. We did not decide that ourselves. He has put us in this world in different situations, and he has allotted to us a certain amount of time, of talents, and of financial treasure. And we are not owners of any of that, but we are managers. It's all his. It all belongs to him, but we are stewarding it. We are managing it. We live, hopefully, not as owners, thinking it's ours, but living as people say it's all God's, and I'm just managing. And I'm glad to see your affirmation, Dan. You understand, don't you, what it means to be a steward and a manager and not an owner. And even though it might seem, this is another lesson we drew from the parable of the talents, even though it might seem that he is not paying attention to what we do with what we have, he will, just as in that story, the owner came back, God came back and called to account the three people for what they have been given. In the same way, God will do an audit one day, and he will reward us based on how well we have managed his resources, how well we have managed the time that we've had and the treasure we've had and the talents we've had. Last week, I told you that I thought I was taking a break from stewardship as I was telling you the story of Kristen, but realized that it very much was a living example, a living epistle, if you will, of what stewardship is. We told you about Kristen and how so many of us in the church, so many families just responded to Kristen and did so many things in the 4.5 months that she and her family were here. And it really got her on the road to salvation and baptism and walking with the Lord as we simply lived out our lives for Christ and love someone that God put in our church for a very temporary basis. And so it was a great example of people in the church doing it well, of stewarding what God had put in our hands for his kingdom purposes. We're up to week 4 now in our stewardship series. Today is the day that we deal with the subject of tithing. And when I say that word, some of us feel very neutral, some of us feel very positive, and some of us get a very negative feeling just from the mention of the word. But we're here to proclaim what God's word says, and so we do that unabashedly and unashamedly. I'd like to read as a text this morning from Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, and I'll be reading from the ESV version. Malachi 3, starting at verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. What I intend to do this morning in this place is to give a very straightforward and simple teaching on tithing, hoping to answer many of the questions and the reservations that we might have. First of all, what is tithing? Tithing is giving to the Lord 10% of our gross income to the work of the local church. That's what tithing is. The word tithe, the word itself means 10%. So you can't tithe 8%. You can't say, well, I'm tithing 12%, because the word means 10%. Inherent in that word is 10%. And when God says to bring the whole tithe, he was meaning bring the whole 10%, because that's what the word means. Tithing does not refer to just simply giving some proportion of our increase, but it refers very specifically to a specific percentage, namely 10%. And biblically, the pattern is that the tithe is non-optional, and anything that we give over and above that, we put that in the category of free will offerings, something that you decide that you want to do. So your missions offering might be a free will offering. If you give to sponsor somebody in the walk next week, that's in the category of free will offerings. If you decide that we have a Gideon speaker come through and you want to give to the work of the Gideons, that's a free will offering. It's something that you give over and above your basic tithe. So what is the basis biblically for the tithe? Perhaps you've heard people negate it because they say, well, that's part of the Old Testament law. And we're beyond the law. The law's been fulfilled, so it no longer is binding for New Testament believers. You'll hear people say that tithing was part of the Old Covenant. And since we're under the New Covenant, then the principle of tithing has disappeared. And it's quite common to hear Christians say that, even Christians who are pretty well-versed in their Bibles. However, I want to emphasize this morning that tithing was never part of the law of Moses. It was not part of the law of Moses. The principle of the tithe predated the law. We first find it in the 14th chapter of Genesis, so very early on in the scripture. I mean, before so much of this revelation had been given, already you find the principle of the tithe. Reading from Genesis 14, starting in verse 18, listen to this. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And we're not going to talk a lot about Melchizedek this morning. Many people think that he was like a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. He's a very mysterious figure. He's mentioned here. He's also mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And he blessed them and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, although it's really Abram here, not Abraham, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave to him a tenth of everything. And that's the first time in the scriptures that you see the principle of the tithe. The law of Moses was not given for another 500 years. And already, in the beginning page of Genesis, you see the principle of giving to God that basic tithe. Is the principle of tithing found in the New Testament? Here again, you'll hear people say, well, it's not in the New Testament. Well, it is in the New Testament, and I'm going to show you where right now. It's not only found there, but the tithe is affirmed by Jesus as something that is right and proper to do. And I would turn your attention to Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So Jesus is saying there's these people that they religiously tithe on everything. They religiously tithe on all their spices and their tomato plants and their zucchini produce and all the rest, and yet they neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness, which are on a higher plane. Jesus said you should be exercising justice and faithfulness and mercy without neglecting the other. So he wasn't negating the tithe and saying that's no more important. That's for the Old Testament. That's for the Old Covenant. He's saying that's like fundamental. That's like basic. That's like kindergarten. The tithe is kindergarten. Let's move on to the things that are of even greater importance than the kindergarten curriculum. Even if Jesus had not affirmed the tithe, I mean, even if we couldn't find a scripture like that where he says don't neglect it, it's important too. Even if he hadn't, I would ask you this morning very plainly, most of you in this room are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, does the New Testament require more of us or less of us than the Old Testament? Abby, what would you say?
More,
okay. Abby says the New Testament requires more of us than the Old Testament. And if I had gold stars, I'd give you a gold star, Abby, because I feel the same way. And I think you'll see what I mean as I explain. Take the subject of anger. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 5, and you'll see a contrast between what the Old Testament said about anger and what Jesus said to us. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So the Old Testament says, do not murder. The New Testament, Jesus says, don't even be angry with your brother. You hold a grudge against your brother, it's the same as murder. The New Testament always takes us farther than the law of the Old Testament. The area of lust. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So the Old Testament says, don't sleep with another man's wife. The New Testament, the words of Jesus is, if you even are looking at a woman in the wrong kind of way, it's as though you're sleeping with her in your heart. So the Old Testament has this little thing that says, do not do. Jesus says, I'm going to extend that now. It's going to be require more of us, not less. When it comes to oaths. "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." The Old Testament is saying, do not swear falsely. The New Testament, the words of Jesus, is do not swear at all. Now, this isn't one of my asides, but when I was growing up, my dad would not allow us to use the word S-W-E-A-R. It was not permitted. You couldn't say, "I swear it's hot today," because the Word of God says, don't swear. Just speak the truth. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. You shouldn't have to swear to emphasize, well, this is truth, and I'm proving it because I need to add a few words to it. No, speak the truth. Amen. So in other words, as we look at all these examples, whatever the Old Testament says, the New Testament always takes it further. And it's because Jesus was trying to always emphasize a whole heart relationship after him, not just obeying the law so we can say, okay, I obey the law, but Jesus, I want your heart. I want all of you. I want 100% of you, not just 10% of you. So if the Old Testament says, give the Lord 10%, Jesus would say to us, everything you have belongs to me. It's all mine, not just the 10%. And why is this? Again, it's because Jesus is trying to help us understand that what God wants is our whole heart. It's all of us. We can't give him a percentage of our heart and say the rest is for me. He says, I want all of you, or I have none of you. There's no place for that lukewarm follower of Jesus. There's no place for a half-hearted form of discipleship. It's either all or it's nothing. The principles behind the tithe are timeless. And I really love this Malachi text. I really do. It's probably one of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible. You see what Malachi says? Malachi writes, God expects it. Well, man robbed God, yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? I mean, how do you rob God? Come on. He says, in your tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now, I've learned over the years that people have lots of reasons for why they don't tithe. They have lots of, can I say, excuses for why they don't tithe, and why they don't think God expects them to. Why they think God doesn't want them to. I might even say something about, I know a man once who was extremely, extremely faithful in his tithe, and yet he felt like other people didn't need to be because they didn't have as much. And I really take issue with that because of the whole principle, the tithe. Maybe we'll come back to that. If I don't, I think you'll understand as we proceed why there's something wrong with that kind of an attitude where you actually want to absolve someone else of responsibility as though because they don't have much, they shouldn't. And I'd say that's not right. It's not blessing that person. It's not putting them in a position where God can meet their needs when you try to say, well, you don't need to because you don't have anything. Let's proceed. That's a little aside. To not tithe is to rob God. To not tithe is to hinder God's blessing. Tithing is, first and foremost, a fundamental statement of worship. You hear me say, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and I said again this morning, I said, let's continue our worship of God with our tithes and offerings. Why do I say that every Sunday? Because I want us to think of our giving not as something I have to do, something the church expects me to do, some unpleasant obligation. Okay, this is the unpleasant, but the good parts, I get saved. The bad part is I have to part with some of my money. I want us to see that what we give to the Lord is just as much part of our worship as our day-to-day obedience or our singing worship songs to the Lord or a host of other things. It's just part of worship. If you cannot, with gladness and worship in your heart, give, don't do it. I wouldn't want one of you giving grudgingly. If your heart's not in it, it means nothing to him. It means nothing to me. And I hope you don't stay in that state of heart. I hope everything that you ever give to this local body, you can say, I'm giving with a heart of worship to God. Because that's what the Lord's looking for, and it's certainly what I want to see in the disciples that are in this church. Tithing is a fundamental statement of worship. King David, you will recall, if you caught all these messages, said that he would not worship God with sacrifices that cost him nothing. Remember when he wanted to He wanted to build an altar. He needed a special piece of land, and he needed the materials, and he needed the animals. And he goes to the man that owns the land and says, I want to buy your land. I want to build an altar to worship God. And the man says, King, don't pay me. Take the land. I've got animals. And David said, no, I'm going to pay you. I will not worship God with sacrifices that cost me nothing. Now, what would be the parallel to that? I'll tell you what the parallel would be. Let's say this morning you came to church, and before the service starts, you're writing out your tithe check, and you're writing $250 on that tithe check. Annie comes up to you and says, put your checkbook away. I got it covered this morning. Here's $250. Put this in instead. Whoa, this is too good to be true. My tithe won't cost me anything today. Somebody just covered it. I hope you'd say what King David said. I will not worship God with sacrifices that cost me nothing. At the heart of our giving to the Lord is a heart of worship. Tithing is, this is another one of my absolute favorite points, tithing is a fundamental statement of trust. It's a way of saying, I am trusting God to meet my needs. We just heard Doc give a testimony about how she gets this tax bill in the mail. She doesn't know how she's going to cover it. She doesn't have retirement income. And all of a sudden, the next day, the Lord provided for you, unexpectedly, supernaturally. Now, when Dot tithes, I don't see the records, I'm assuming she tithes. When she tithes on a retirement income, what she's saying in her heart is, Lord, I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know how I'm going to pay all my bills. I have a very limited income, but my trust is in you. Do you realize how easy, how cheap words are? Any of us can say, I'm just trusting the Lord. But when you actually, you know, write that check, when you don't know how your bills are going to be covered, and between you and God, you're saying, okay, Lord, I'm putting you to the test here. My trust is in you. Numerically, mathematically, this doesn't make sense. If I give to you the best of the first, I don't know how I'm going to survive. And many of us give that way. But it's a fundamental way of saying, Lord, I am trusting you. My trust is in you. I'm taking you at your word that you are Jehovah Jireh, that when you said you will meet my needs, you will meet my needs. And so it's a glorious way of putting, shoe leather to our, what's that expression? You know what I mean. It's a glorious way of really saying we mean it when we say we trust God. Tithing takes trust out of the realm of the theoretical, and it puts it into the realm of the practical. When you and I begin to tithe, we are stepping out and we are trusting God and saying, okay, Lord, I am trusting you. And isn't it odd? I've always thought it was really odd that people will trust God for their eternal salvation far sooner than they'll trust God with their wallet. Isn't that true? People say, yeah, I'm just trusting the Lord to forgive my sins, and one day when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. But I cannot trust him with my money. I think it's so ironic. You'd think people ought to be able to trust him with their money, something so physical, before they trust him for eternity, for heaven's sakes. But no, they trust him for eternity. They trust him to save their soul from hell. But I can't trust him with my money. He's not trustworthy. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whether we like it or not, whether we're comfortable with it or not, tithing is a statement of where our heart is at. And that's not my words, that's Jesus' words. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Tithing helps even to keep our hearts right. What I mean by that? What I mean by that is what we do in the physical realm because of our trust in God, because of our belief in his word, actually can help steer our heart. Hear what I'm saying there? So for example, over the years when Beth and I have felt extremely blessed, when God has just treated us in ways more than we expected, undeserved ways, and we felt the recipients of his blessing, we have felt it was important to step up our giving even more. Because I want my heart to stay right. I don't want my heart led astray by the blessings of God. And I know it can happen to me. You know, the things of the world are nice, aren't they? Would most of us admit that there's some awful nice things in the world? Yeah. And I know my heart can be very easily led astray. I don't want them to happen. So as a way of helping my heart steer the right direction, when I think God has blessed me extra big, I want to give to him extra big because I want my heart to be steered in the right direction. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There are benefits of being faithful in this area. We find this right here in this Malachi text. Besides being the right thing to do, this text says that God will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that we will not have room enough for it. Now, that's a statement, isn't it? I mean, that's a statement. Do you believe God's word? I mean, do you believe this is just a nice book with some nice poetry and some nice stories? Or do you believe that it is the inspired word of God that is true? I believe it's true. I hope you do too. God says that when we are faithful in this area, he will open the floodgates of heaven and pour out such a blessing that you will not be able to contain it, will not have room for it. We used to have a lady in our church, some of you remember Evelyn Daniel, and probably I remember Evelyn more than anything else for this one little statement she said. By the way, she's been talking to me a lot lately, texting me, calling me. We have a new relationship. She moved to Texas, but the last 3 months, she's communicated a whole lot with me. Anyway, she had a statement of saying that God is God of more than enough. He's not the God of just enough. He's the God of more than enough. I want to be a good father to my children. I like to bless my kids. I mean, can you imagine if we had the kids over to dinner today at our house and I helped dish up the food and gave them just enough that I knew they'd subsist through the day? Now, what do you say? You take some more. Don't you want some more? If there's an extra burger left, hey, you want the second one, Nathan? I mean, you want to bless. Do we think God's any different? We are not talking about the prosperity gospel, and I'll say that more than once this morning. I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel. That's the second time already. I'm saying that God is a good, good father, and he wants to open up the floodgates of heaven, which covers countless different areas of our lives. He's very creative about how he blesses, and he wants to bless, and he wants to shower his fatherly heart upon us. He's a God of more than enough. He will meet our needs, and remember, he's the God who created this universe out of nothing. He spoke the world. It came into being. He made a universe before the fall that was just so perfect in all of its ways. And if you study the natural realm, you start studying insects or birds or anything else in creation, I mean, it goes on and on, the number of species and their differentness and their intricacies and their wonderfulness, because he's creative. And so when he's looking for ways that he wants to bless his child who's been faithful to him, he has infinite ways that he can pour out blessing. We're not saying you give money, he'll give you money. That's not the point. It's not the prosperity gospel. He can bless you in family relationships. He can bless you with offspring who love him. He can bless you with a whole slew of grandkids that grow up to serve Jesus and be his disciples. He can bless you with an old car that just runs and runs and runs and runs, has a lot of miles on it, and it starts when it's 0 degrees, and it just runs. Who's behind that? It's our God. He can bless you with, you know, somebody at church just giving you a bag of clothes one Sunday and saying, you know, this is new and it doesn't fit us. Do you want it? And it's just what you've been wishing for. I remember one time, a long time ago, I was working with this lady in Lake Forest who's now deceased, and boy, it was a long time ago, and I wanted an answering machine. We needed an answering machine. And I went down to her house one morning, and I see she'd unplugged her answering machine. She had it on a chair in her front hall. And I say to myself, I sure wish she'd give it to me. Before the end of the day, she said, George, do you want the answering machine out there? I said, yes, Mrs. Bennett, I'd like to have it. Thank you. In my heart, I'm saying, Lord, you are so amazing. If I could tell you that was just an unusual experience that happened once in my life, it's not once. Those kinds of things have happened to me so much in my lifetime, in our lifetimes. And it's just one of countless examples. God, when he says, I can open the floodgates of heaven and I can pour out blessing, and somebody thinks, oh, well, he means if I give money, he'll give me money. We're talking about God who has no end of ways to bless. Maybe he'll bless you with unusual spiritual fruit. And you'll get to lead people to know Jesus. And you'll see their lives change. And you think, wow, he used me like that? Can't believe my life counts for something so important. He'll open up the floodgates of heaven, pour out such a blessing, we won't have room for it. Again, I am not talking about the prosperity gospel. I abhor the prosperity gospel. We don't give to God in order that he gives back to us. We don't put money in the offering plate in hopes that, well, God says he's going to open the gates of heaven, therefore I'm going to put $10 in, and I expect 20 back this week. I do not believe that whatsoever. If that's in our heart, we're missing what it means to worship the Lord with our giving. But I do believe with all my heart that he's a God that will creatively and abundantly bless us in endless kinds of ways when we are faithful to him in this simple area of trusting him with our financial blessing. God promises as well here. He mentions a little bit with the cars. He promises to rebuke the devourer. He promises to rebuke the devourer. So it's not just that he promises to bless and provide and give good gifts to his children, but he comes against Satan. Satan's the devourer. He's the one that likes to, you know, nibble away like Pac-Man and gobble up. You know, so you go to work, you work hard, you think you made some money, and then you go out and the car won't start. Or you get home and the wife says, the baby needs new shoes, there's a hole in them. And you think, man, God says, I will rebuke the devourer. The one that is trying to come up behind you all the time and just steal from you. What's that mean? Maybe he'll keep your house from being broken into. Now, I'm not saying that if you tithe, you'll never have your house broken into. Don't hear me say that. But I'm saying maybe he'll cause that thief to go to the house next to you instead of yours. He can rebuke the devourer. How about near misses on the highway? And whoa, that was close. Is God present there, or is that just time and chance, the laws of physics? No, it's God, our wonderful Father. He can rebuke the devourer. Maybe your car almost got totaled. Maybe you end up in the hospital with two broken arms, almost said three broken arms. He can rebuke the devourer. He says that's what he'll do to the person that's faithful. Trust him in this area. I believe that one of the quickest ways to get a firm financial footing in our lives is to be faithful in the area of financial giving to the Lord. I love financial principles. Those of you that know me well or have sat under me in premarital counseling or even in the financial workshop I gave years ago, I love financial principles. I love talking about investing. I love showing charts to show you what compound interest can do. I love talking about what's wrong with credit cards and buying on debt. I can really get into it. But the starting point is the tithe. The starting point is being faithful with the tithe. If you say, well, I'm just not going to do that. I can't do that. I don't think I'm supposed to do that. But I'm going to try to exercise all these other good financial principles that are out there. I think you've missed the most fundamental step you ought to take. Start with the tithe and then begin to exercise all the other financial principles. And I think you'll see over time that God has an amazing way to bless and to rebuke the devourer. Giving to God puts God on our financial team. Would you want to try to do it without guile on your team or do it with guile on your team? Personally, I'll choose to get guile on my team and go from there. Scripturally, we know that when we're faithful, we will be enriched so that we can be even more generous and God receives extra praise. That could be a sermon in itself. I could show you a great text in the New Testament. Let me just restate it. When you and I are generous, say, towards people in need, what happens then is those people that are in need, that just were blessed by us, find themselves then saying, Lord, you're amazing. Dot, you were an example of that this morning. You just told us in your testimony that you'd been a point of need, and you were blessed unexpectedly, and what'd you do? You gave thanks to God. So when we're generous in the financial realm, it results in God being praised, God being glorified. And a corollary that is scriptural in the New Testament is that when we do that, when we're generous in those ways, God will enrich us with greater resources, not so we can spend on ourselves, but so we can be even more generous in the future, which causes more and more people to say, Lord, you're just amazing. I didn't know how you're just fabulous. Well, I praise you today. You met my need. You are Jehovah Jireh. And so God ends up receiving glory and praise, which is the reason that we exist on this planet anyway, is to see God being lifted up, to see him glorified. When we go to a doctor for a checkup, he or she will often begin to poke and prod us in various places, all the while asking, does this hurt? How about this? And if we cry out in pain, one of two things has happened. Either the doctor has pushed too hard without the right sensitivity, or more likely, there's something wrong that he's just realized. Shauna Lou, you just went through this, didn't you? About a month ago, you had a pain. You went to an urgent care clinic, and they started poking on you, and it hurt. And they said, get to the emergency room. And she was having her appendix removed before that Sunday night was out. See, when the pastor talks about these things, talks about tithing, talks about giving, and it starts to hurt, you can either say, well, he pushed too hard. He shouldn't be talking about that. Or maybe we've touched an area where something needs to change, where you need to let your life line up with what God has said in his word. When God questions any area of our lives, whether it's relationships, our use of time, the entertainment that we choose, our sexuality, or our financial management, and it hurts, it's not time to question the message, but it's time to say, Lord, I need you to step in and do some work in this area. It's not supposed to hurt there. Just like it wasn't supposed to hurt Shauna Lou when the doctor prodded. There was something wrong inside. And if it just hurts when I talk about these things, it's not time to throw tomatoes at me. It's time to go to the Lord and say, Lord, why does it hurt when he talks about that? Why is it unpleasant when I hear that word tithes? Is there something in me that needs to change? And get your Bibles out and open them and read what the Lord says. Tithing and giving was never, ever intended by God to be some horrible obligation or something unpleasant that we have to do, like giving a child a foul-tasting medicine or giving a child a shot. When Corey got her baby here with her husband a week and a half ago, she gave him some food one night, spoon-feeding him something. And little Nathan made a worse face. I said, what'd you give him? Corey said, there's iron drops in it, and they taste terrible. And he's got to be on iron because the food in India tends not to be fortified the way it is here. When God instituted the principle of the tithe, it wasn't like, okay, I'm going to give these people some iron drops now. I'm going to give them something that's really terrible. It's going to taste awful, and I'm going to tell them they have to do it. That wasn't in the heart of God when he instituted it. It is not some unpleasant religious obligation. And contrary to popular belief, tithing is not God's fundraising program. There was never a meeting in heaven where the angels are sitting there, you know, Gabriel and Michael and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they said, okay, and we've already decided we're going to have the church on earth, the bride of Christ, but, you know, this thing's going to be expensive. How are we going to pay for it? And one of the top angels said, I got an idea. I've been checking the language. It's the word tithe that means 10%. Why don't we require everybody to give 10%? If everybody gives 10%, then we can do the work of the church on earth. Tithing is not God's fundraising program. Tithing instead is God's heart-changing program. It changes our hearts when we're faithful. It's intended that it be great joy. And the Bible says the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's why I said to you before, if you cannot give cheerfully and willingly, don't give. Because God doesn't want it. He only wants what you willingly say. Here it is. Today is Mother's Day. Salty, I don't know what you're giving your wife for Mother's Day. I don't know if you're giving her anything. But if you bought her something really nice, let's say a nice piece of jewelry, you know, something that looks expensive, and, you know, in a sweet, tender moment, you know, she unwraps a little box from Salty, and then you say, I really didn't want to spend the money. It would ruin the moment, wouldn't it? She might just put it back in your hands and say, just take it back to the store. Because it doesn't do her heart any good if you just did it because you had to go to Mother's Day. And that's isn't that what the Lord's saying here? If you can't do it joyfully, keep it. See, now, if tithing was God's fundraising program, the pastor wouldn't say that. If I say that, somebody might stop giving, and how are we going to pay the bills? I think I'll stick with what God's word says. Give cheerfully and joyfully, not under compulsion, with a willing heart. Tithing is supposed to open the door to God's abundance. The word says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, listen to that, all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Tithing is supposed to lead to God being glorified. We mentioned that before. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. God ends up being thanked and praised and glorified, which is our reason for existence in the first place. Tithing is God's heart-changing program. It's designed to undo our grasp on earthly things and an earthly way of thinking and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, isn't it true that in every area of life, and I want all the young people to hear this too. I'm looking at you, Shalom, and Giselle, and all the other young people, but all you older people too. Isn't it true that in every area of life, Satan tries to make us think that God's way is the way of misery? God's way is the way of misery. So he tells us that saving ourselves sexually until marriage is impossible. It's unreasonable, and it deprives us of the gratification and the pleasure that we should have. Satan tells us, after we've been married for a while, that staying faithful to one spouse for a lifetime is boring and stifling. Satan tells us that tithing and giving to God's kingdom is unreasonable at best, and bankrupting at worst. God's ways are always contrary to our natural way of thinking in every area. Our natural way of thinking is influenced by the fall, by our sin nature. And God's ways, as expounded in His Word, are always contrary to what the nature tells us. And I would always encourage you in every area to do the right thing, not the popular thing, and not the easiest thing. Years ago, I was meeting with a person in the church that was about to make a very, very, very wrong decision. I met privately with them. And knowing what they were about to do, I opened up God's Word and showed them what the Word of God said, very specifically about what they had announced they were going to do. And their response to me was, "You're not going to make this easy on me, are you, Pastor George?" I said, "I'm not trying to make anything easy on you." And they left that meeting, and they went off, and they did what they'd already decided to do. I never propose to tell you to do the easy thing. And some of you that have come to me for advice in all kinds of area, I don't think you've ever found me saying, "Well, you know, God says this, the Bible says this, but, you know, I think in your case, I think He'll understand." I don't think I hope to God I've never taken that easy way because I didn't want to displease you or have you leave the church because I stuck with the Word of God. I hope I'm not guilty of ever doing that. In this area of giving, I don't ever put before you the easy way. Well, you don't have to do that. I think God understands. I think that would be withholding, putting you, encouraging you to be in a position where God is hindered from blessing with the abundance and the infinitely creative number of ways that He can do it by telling you, "Well, I think you're exempt from that." Without reserve, without reserve, I encourage each one of us to be faithful in the area of the tithe and to be generous over and above it. And I would always encourage you, always, that God's ways are always the way to the greatest and the ultimate blessing. I have never seen it otherwise in my life. I've never seen a time where, you know, over years, as I endeavored to do the right thing, I found out, you know, that just doesn't work. I trusted God, and, you know, He let me down. That's why I asked Dot before. Have you ever seen the Lord let you down? Can you point to a single time where God let you down? She said, no. As we turn to the testimony of the Word, all we get is the testimony of men and women who followed the Lord, obeyed Him, and received the ultimate goal, the salvation of their souls, as well as blessing in their earthly lives. God's way is always the way of greatest blessing, and it's always the way of the ultimate blessing. Meaning sometimes we don't see it in the short term. Sometimes you can't even figure out how it's working. But God is the one that gets the last word in. And when He gets the last word in, we won't be sorry if we have followed Him with obedience, with a willing and cheerful heart. Let's pray. Father, I love, as I'm sure people can tell in this room this morning, I love the principle of the tithe. I have loved what you've told us in your word about giving, about the way it determines and shows where our heart is at, even the way it helps direct our heart. I love the fact that you are such a faithful God and a God who makes it so simple in your teaching, telling us that if we are faithful, you will be faithful to open up the floodgates of heaven. I love the fact that you've promised to rebuke the devourer. And even in ways that we don't even know He was nearby, He is pushed away and rebuked by you when we are faithful in these areas. Lord, you're a good God, and you're a great God, and your word is so practical, and it speaks to the things that grab our hearts the most, the things that our hands clutch to so tightly, and it invites us to let go, to open up our hand, and to trust you with every area of our lives. Lord, thank you for this chance to proclaim your word in this place this morning. Thank you for the receptivity and the faith in the hearts of your people that will say yes to you. Lord, you're just amazing. Our words could go on and on today with praise for you because you're so absolutely wonderful. Words fail to describe you and your greatness, and your majesty, and the gifts that you shower abroad upon us. Our words could never thank you for your attributes, your infiniteness, and your justice, and your grace, and your mercy, and your kindness, and the way you regard the poor and the oppressed and the orphan and the widow, the fatherless, the way you notice those who are not receiving the wages from their employers they should be receiving. Lord, you're a God that sees all these things. And we praise you today for who you are and all of your wonderfulness and all of your infiniteness. Thank you for drawing us to faith in you, for giving us the gift of faith and convicting us of our sins, convicting us of the truth of the gospel. To you this day belongs all glory and honor. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen and amen.